Well, welcome back. It is a challenging time of day. I hope we can keep things moving and keep our attention focused. It's good to have the children back. Something about an auditorium just emptied of children doesn't seem as alive. Nothing against you adults, but I'm really glad to have the children back. Should do a little bit of review. We've been moving kind of fast. I hope I didn't overload anyone's apple cart already. See if we can notice a few things that we've already covered. Yes. Thankful for old-fashioned push buttons. We're kind of working our way through the outline. I trust you all have them. I feel like, I don't know how it is for other people, but I almost need to follow a line of thought like this visually, so I hope this is helpful to you. We took a theme verse, kind of a hinge verse, that the apostle was looking at the wealth of the first three chapters, calling us to a walk in the last three chapters. We've spent some time talking about wealth. We have here considered the world's wealth and realized that what we're discussing is a next level, nothing to be compared. We talked about the worthy walk and the fact that it's not up to us to define the scriptures. Very clear. The context of the worthy walk is the brotherhood. And the specifics of the worthy walk, the lowliness and meekness in heart as Christ. Anything else is hypocrisy. The long suffering, the long burning, the forbearing is suffering. Again, expecting that in the brotherhood. So one thing about that is giving us a heads up or giving us a warning that this should be a safe place, a place of peace, place of love, a place of charity, and it is all that. But it's also a place where strife and contention are going to raise their heads. And the apostle is telling us to expect it. And that's a tremendous blessing because things catch us off guard. We're off balance and we're vulnerable, but we're expecting to have to exercise the worthy walk in the brotherhood that is equipping. We're going to move on to walking together, discussion of the fact that the first practical aspect of the worthy walk is that we're called to walk together. I'd like to move on to that and get into it. Is anybody having trouble following my King James? I understand there's a number of new King James, which I have a lot of regard for. I'm glad we have it, but I realize I put some of you off balance having you read with a different translation, so thanks for your forbearance. I should offer an opportunity if somebody has any questions before we get into more material. I always find it interesting. There's so few questions in this forum, but after the meeting, here come the saints, and they've got questions. The rest of us can profit from your questions if you have any. All right, well, we're going to consider the fact that the people of God walking together is very near to the heart of God. It's precious to Him. It should be precious to us. I'm going to ask if you'd turn to John chapter 8. Before we get into Ephesians 4. In John chapter 8, we have a remarkable exchange. It seems to me very different from anything else we find in the Gospels. There's an event happens here in John 8 that ought to bring rejoicing by everything we understand about the Gospel, but instead it brings condemnation. And I think there's something to be learned from it. John chapter 8 and verse 13, we get the context of this exchange here. Jesus is butting heads with the Pharisees, right? Nothing new about that. Something new is about to happen. I think something unprecedented in the Gospels. But in verse 13, Jesus is being accosted by the Pharisees. John 8, 13, the Pharisees said to him, "Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true." We move on, not because it isn't profitable, but because there isn't time. I'm going to drop down to verse 30. There's some wrangling, some back and forth, sparring between the Pharisees and Jesus. And we find this in verse 30. Kind of shocking. "As he," Jesus, "spake these words, many believed on him." Well, here's an amazing thing. As far as we can tell, this is a sparring match between Jesus and the Pharisees. If we'd have read the verses in between, we'd have seen that that was the audience, and that's who was listening to Jesus' teaching. And there was a breakthrough, and many believed on him. So here's where we'd expect Jesus to commend them and tell them that the angels are rejoicing, and their name is now written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they can anticipate eternal bliss and the new heaven and the new earth with the Son of Man when he comes in glory in the clouds. This is what we'd expect. I mean, these Pharisees confessed Christ. They believed on him in verse 30. Verse 31, we read a strange response from our Savior. Then, in response to their expression of faith in him, "Then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Well, that's kind of cold. We would expect some encouragement for these Pharisees expressing faith in the Son of Man. And instead, they get a challenge. If, only if, you continue in my word, then are ye indeed my disciples. They were disciples in word. They had confessed faith in him. But he said that they needed to continue in his word and that then they would be disciples indeed. We are discussing the topic of rejecting the what I'll call the mainstream or the nominal notion that the purpose of the church is to make decisions for Christ. Will you accept Jesus into your heart? Will you trust Jesus? Will you believe on Jesus? Well, that is a necessary step. It's certainly a straight gate. It's an entrance into the kingdom, but it is not the kingdom. We're not engaged in making decisions, people believing on Christ, but disciples. That is, those that will believe on him and continue in his word. So we discuss walking and the worthy walk. We're discussing discipleship, following after. We drop down to verse 39. We find the result of this. In verse 39, they, those that had expressed faith, that had believed on him, they answered Jesus and said, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man that's told you the truth." You see how they've come from accepting Christ to rejecting him almost in the same breath, by not continuing in his words, a refusal to add a walk to wealth. We get down to verse 44. Jesus pulls out all the stops and he lets them have it. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil. Lusts of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth. There's no truth in him. He speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, he's a liar and the father of it. So what I want to do as we continue to talk about walking worthy is see that this is not just Paul in Ephesians, obviously not. Jesus is requiring, beyond faith, the walk of faith. Continue in his word, and you're his disciples indeed. All right. I'd like to go to Ephesians 4, if you've still got it there. If you have a marker to put in there, we might be in and out of it several times. You might find that helpful. Ephesians 4. I would like to read the first six verses for a text. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Before I read the next three verses, I want to tell you a story. From back in the 60s, this is about a year before I was born. I was born in 63, and 61, 62, Cuban Missile Crisis. There's a man named Nikita Khrushchev. Anybody ever heard of him? He's the Secretary General of the Communist Party, the Soviet Union. He was addressing the assembled dignitaries of the United Nations at the height of the Cuban Missile Crisis, and tensions were high and tempers were hot. And as he spoke, he wanted so badly for people to understand how incensed he was about the situation that he famously kicked off a shoe. I'm not going to do it here for you. If I was at Shade Mountain, I might do it, but not for you folks. Sorry. You're still a little scary. He kicked off his shoe, he spun it around and held it by the toe, and banged the heel of the shoe on the lectern that he was speaking at, in front of all the dignitaries of all the nations on the planet. Shocking. I believe the Holy Spirit is in effect in the next three verses, banging his shoe, if you can take that for what it's worth, to get our attention about the importance that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But we just let that go and say, okay, well, the Spirit said that, we believe it, that settles it. But no, the Spirit's not done. It has some shoe banging to do to get our attention, to rattle our cage. Let's not miss this. I'm going to read verse 3 again and then read through and see if you can almost hear a Holy Spirit shoe banging on this lectern about the importance, the nearness, the dearness of the unity of God's people to God. So the worthy walk, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's no question the apostle's trying to get our attention here. Focus on this. Don't just blow past it. Let's do that. Let's focus on this issue, unity of the Spirit. And I ask you to turn back to Ephesians 1. I've been talking to a number of you. I've gotten some names. I've come to know where you're from. And I only have a couple of days here, and I'm kind of sorry for that because I'm just terribly enjoying meeting you all and getting to know you. But if someone asked me, those people that you met in Ireland, do you know them well? I'd probably say not. And I have a question. When do you come to know someone well? How do you cross that line into knowing someone well? Well, for myself, I don't feel like I know someone well if I can't say what they do. What do you do for a living? What excites you? What is your preoccupation? I don't know that for many of you, and I'd like to, because then I've crossed the line. I feel like I know you well if I know your occupation for sure, but even deeper, your preoccupation. We're familiar with a preoccupation. I've found that for a few of you, you tickle that nerve and all of a sudden out it comes and you just can hardly stop them. They're preoccupied with this. This excites them. Above all things, maybe. So if I asked you, do you know your Heavenly Father well? I'm expecting most of us would say yes. I think it's a fair question to say, what's his occupation? What does he do? Deeper than that, what's his preoccupation? What enthuses and excites him? I don't want to get irreverent about it, but when I wake up at night, if I start thinking, I'm not even going to share it, but a few things that excite me. If we can think this way, if our Heavenly Father was in that situation, what would his mind be on? It's not an easy question to answer, but it's actually not a difficult question. It's answered for us. A couple of important questions are answered in Ephesians 1. We're going to take a look at these verses. We're going to, in one breath, learn what is the will of God and what is the preoccupation of God. What is the will of God? We often wring our hands and, I'm just praying and praying. I want to know the will of God. Well, the will of God is actually laid out pretty clearly here. And his preoccupation, what he does, what excites him, that's laid out. And it's all in one verse. These are important verses. Let's start in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Is the will of God a mystery to you? Shouldn't be. Verse 9. Having made known, past tense, unto us, his people, the mystery of his will. All right. If you are not in Christ, the will of God is a mystery. But if you are in Christ, verse 9 tells me that God's made known to you his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. We'll just stop there and notice the majesty of our Creator, the sovereignty. He has purposed things according to his good pleasure. He's made them happen. When we talk about predestination, we get a little, is there a Dutch word for that? I shouldn't even take a shot at it. What does grexie mean? Somebody help me. Three of my daughters-in-law speak Dutch. Somebody's grexing. What is that?
Squeaking.
Oh, squeaking. Wrong word. All right. I shouldn't get off into something I'm so incompetent in. Let me move on. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. According to his good pleasure, he purposed in himself. Majestic in his sovereignty. He's going to make it happen. Predestination doesn't intimidate us because he is predestinated that a people will be called out. That's going to happen. If you want to try to assign individual saints that they're elect and they were called, and okay, that's not what he's predestinated. But what he has predestinated is a people. According to his good pleasure, he purposed in himself that. Here it is, the will of God. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, that's a little depressing to me. I'm a farmer, and I would like to say that my Heavenly Father's occupation is farming. He is a good shepherd. But here we find that he's actually a builder. I serve in the ministry with three other men that are builders, and I'm the lone farmer, and I have to stand up for agriculture. We have these mostly good-natured bantering about the most sanctified occupation. They'd like to think that it's construction. I'd like to think that it's agriculture. But here we have our Heavenly Father's occupation, and he's a builder. He's a builder. He's gathering together in one. He's an assembler, if you will. He's assembling a people. He's gathering together in one. All things in heaven, things on earth, in Christ. He's a builder. So in one breath, we also learn the occupation and preoccupation of the infernal father. That is the god of this world. Satan is a dismantler. He's working against God's purposes. So God is calling together in one all things in Christ Jesus. He's building a church. Satan is looking to dismantle it. Whose work are you doing? We're going to talk about joining hands with our Heavenly Father and drawing things together in the brotherhood, in the church, being assemblers, working with the purpose, with the preoccupation. The heart of our Heavenly Father is a people that are together. Anytime that I do anything that works against the unity of God's people, I'm doing Satan's work, dismantling. We see that in Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. The heart of our Father, his occupation. What's he engaged in right now? What's he excited about, gathering together all things in one in Christ. The unity of God's people is very near to his heart. You know, if I've still got a screen here. Probably timed it out. We'll work on that. I don't have to have it. I would like to have it. We'll see if it comes back on. While we're waiting, I want you to turn with me to Genesis 13. You know, this issue of disunity in God's people reaches all the way back to the origin of God's people. Genesis 13 records one of the first actions of the first people among God's people. I want to notice that before we get into talking about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Genesis 13. I want to start in verse 5. Actually, I'm going to read verse 1 and 2, and we'll drop down to verse 5. What am I needing next, Josiah?
You might need to restart your presentation again.
It's doing the same thing it was doing earlier.
Shut the whole thing off. Sorry about that. Shut this off. You think it's a power issue?
Is that play?
That is play. Do you mind if I go on?
Go ahead.
Sorry. Thanks for your patience. Let's read Genesis 13, verse 1. The very origin of God's people. Strife and contention rears its ugly head against the will of the Father. Verse 1. Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. Has prosperity always... Oh, that's perfect. Serve the purposes of God's people. Seems like prosperity would show the blessing of God. But it doesn't always. Well, this is a nice little review. All right, we'll drop down to verse 5. Nobody answered my question, but we all know the answer to it. Prosperity's been more of a snare in the people of God than a blessing. Lot also went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. The land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. Their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And there was strife. Here it is. The first strife among the people of God. Where did it start? Right here, Genesis chapter 13. Verse 7, strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, I will go to the left. All right, I'm going to stop there. Have we come so far past this where we can avoid strife by division and separating? Is that how reformed humans, supernaturally empowered by the Spirit of God, is that how they behave? I realize this is before Pentecost, but I think you're following me. And what is the real tragedy here? So God's people divided, and that took care of the strife. The problem is in verse 7. I told you that the Word of God can take intense scrutiny. We expect a lot of it. And here we have what appears to be throwaway language, but actually isn't. The Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. What does that mean? The Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. The world is watching. Here were the people of the living God, creator of heaven and earth, proclaiming that the Canaanite and the Perizzite were worshiping false gods. And here the Canaanite and the Perizzite, they knew what was going on. They saw the strife between these brethren. Well, if there be anything to this so-called living God, surely his people have a different way of dealing with strife than we do with our pagan idols. And after all, they didn't. And they divided in a worldly, carnal fashion to settle their strife. Does that happen today? I believe that's still happening today. And I believe it tears at the heart of God. All right, I need to get back to Ephesians, but on our way to Ephesians, we're going to take a tiny little pit stop in John 17. If you turn to John 17, we talk about the Lord's Prayer. In my opinion, John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. I say that because I don't believe that the Lord himself, other than to instruct his disciples, ever prayed the Lord's Prayer. I don't believe that he needed to pray to have his debts forgiven. So it's a model prayer. Here we have the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's great high priestly prayer. We read in verse, is it 10? No. Let's see. Maybe it's verse 20. He says he's not praying for these alone, but for them which believe on him through their word. That is us. This prayer, he specifically says that this prayer is not just for this day, this time, these people. It's for us, for those that believe on him through the apostles' word. That is us. I want to start in verse 10. I want to notice this. The second half of verse 10, he says, I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. He's entrusted his glory to his people. Was that wise? Well, I'm sure it was, but it can appear a little bit risky. He goes on, he says, "No, I'm no more in the world. These are in the world." I'm going to drop down to the end of the verse. He says his prayer is that they may be one as we are one. Let's stop there and ask you, what is the standard of unity among God's people that Christ is establishing here? That we would be one. It's in verse 11, at the end of the verse. Who's we? We got to follow these pronouns out, or this doesn't make any sense.
Jesus and his Father.
Yes, good. Thank you for not saying Jesus and his disciples. Very good. The standard isn't human, it isn't Jesus and followers, it's Jesus and his Father. It's actually the unity of the Trinity, the fellowship that the Trinity enjoys and has enjoyed since eternity past. The closeness of the Trinity is to be our level of fellowship. So sometimes we figure as long as we can sit together on a Sunday morning, we're doing all right. Or if the brothers' meeting, we can get through that. Well, you know what I mean. Get through that. We're doing all right. Is that the level of fellowship enjoyed in the sanctuary of the Trinity? Because Jesus establishes that right there. That's a pretty key point. He prays that they, we, may be one as we, the Trinity, are one. Is that a reality here? Is it impossible? No. Let's go to verse 21. He continues his prayer. I think that he prays this at least four times. Verse 21, that they, we, all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And here we read something else, that the world may believe. So if we're not projecting a true image of a unified people that enjoy a fellowship as tight as between the Father and the Son, Jesus says we can expect that the world will not believe. We sometimes say, what can these people not see? I think a better question is, what are they seeing? If they see a people that are not supernaturally one, Jesus says they can't believe. And that's why the unity of God's people is so near to his heart. So that was verse 21. We go down to verse 22, and the glory which thou gave me, I've given them. Here again, we see the glory of Christ among his people, that they may be one, even as we are one. Do you ever find it insulting when people repeat themselves? Say, well, I could have got it the first time. Well, apparently not. We needed to hear it again. That they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. There it is again. He said the same thing again. You need to be one. He said it twice. That they may be one, that they may be one, that the world may know. So what is standing between us and successful evangelism? A worthy walk, a supernatural God the Father, God the Son fellowship amongst ourselves, as I read Jesus' Lord's Prayer here. All right. Preoccupation of our Father, gathering together all things in one. Jesus' prayer, that we would be one, even as the Trinity is one, that the world may believe. With that context, let's go back to Ephesians 4 and verse 3. And we read this, and I'm not going to get a lot further than this verse, but I think we do well if we get through this verse well. Oh, did I wait too long? Sorry, one more time if I could get bailed out. I'll get to it. That timeout is terribly frustrating. Is that right? Top one? Okay. Try to stay with this a little better. Okay, so we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want to go on and talk a little bit about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay. Good time we could talk a little bit about the tree of the so-called Christian family and the divisions that have happened in it, and consider if that doesn't tear at the heart of God. I believe it does. I didn't fly on one of these, but I saw one of these at the airport. Airbus A380. I want to draw a little bit of an analogy with the Airbus A380 and the Church of Jesus Christ, if you can bear with me. The Airbus A380 is the single most complicated device ever built by the hand of man. It has performed over 800,000 flights and 300 million miles. It's a testimony to the genius of its builders. A few facts about the Airbus A380 behind me. has 6.5 million distinct parts. Most complicated thing ever built by man. It costs $500 million. If the church would decide they could use one, that's what the capital fund is going to need to raise. $500 million. It has four Rolls-Royce engines that generate 100,000 pounds of horsepower, 100,000 horsepower of thrust in each engine. That level of power would be as much as in 1,000 diesel over-the-road trucks, all in one plane. You want to fill that with fuel, it's 85,000 gallons of fuel. 10 tanker trucks cycle past the wings of this jet to fill it. 85,000 gallons of fuel. It costs 26,000 gallons an hour to keep it in the air. $26,000 per hour to keep it in the air. 240 feet long, 270 feet high, almost as tall as a football field. It is 80 feet, let me back up. 240 feet long, 270 feet wide, 80 feet high as a six-story building. It can carry 850 passengers at 600 miles per hour, one-third of the way around the world without refueling. Remarkable, no? There's something of glory in this, the fact that all these distinct parts can come together and perform an amazing function. Glory for the designer, glory for the builder. It's a testimony to their genius. I said I wanted to compare this plane to the Church of Jesus Christ. I wanted to consider that you had a friend who was a seeker, and he saw some merit in your life, and he felt somewhat the weight of his sin, and he decided he actually thinks he wants to come in and be a part of the church, and you say, oh, that's just great, that's just great. Here's the church, isn't it glorious? Oh, yes, yes, it's beautiful. And where is it taking us? And, well, the new heaven and the new earth. Oh, that's a nice trip. How long will we be there? Well, it's for eternity. Oh, what does the ticket cost? Well, Jesus paid it all. Ticket's free. Oh, your friend says, everything sounds really good. That's an amazing church. I'll be back in the morning. Flight leaves in the morning. It comes in the morning. And the integrity, the unity of the church has been affected in the meantime. And this, in the morning, when the friend comes back, this is what he finds. He finds a church in pieces. And we say, oh, well, we're working on it. We have some issues we're working through, but you're still coming along, aren't you? Well, all of a sudden, the friend has some excuses and some doctrinal problems, and next thing we know, we don't see the friend anymore. You see, what we're expressing here is what Jesus expressed, is that when we are one in a supernatural fashion, the world can believe. And when we are not, he doesn't say this, but he did say it, when we are not one, the world can't believe. You know, the term disunified church is a little bit of an oxymoron. Are we familiar with the term oxymoron? I have just a little bit of a gripe with oxymorons. They kind of make me great. I hear somebody say something like carnal Christian or nominal Christianity. I even use the term. And let's face it, if you're nominal, it's not a part of the Church of Christ. If you're carnal, you're not a Christian. I hear some at home, our children will split a cookie in half, and which one do you want? And I want the bigger half. Okay, if it's half, it isn't bigger. If it's bigger, it isn't half. It's an oxymoron. Plastic silverware, really. Crash landing. Military intelligence. Sorry. Terribly good. That's like a Mennonite thing. I never heard that before about age 45. Terribly good. What are we even saying? It's nonsense. It's two words that can't be put together, just can't be. Disunified church is a disqualified church. Now, I'm not saying the first time there's some contention or some difficulties struck off the list of churches. I'm not saying that. But if we get comfortable with it, if we indulge in it, if we make a persistent, presumptuous practice of it, that is, we're disunified, that's just how it's going to have to be. I mean, hey, everybody's got their own ideas. We give evidence that we're on the road to being disqualified as a part of the body of Christ. There are not disunified churches at the end of the day. This is how serious, in my opinion, it is. You may think I'm overstating it. I believe a disunified church is an oxymoron. All right. So we're in Ephesians, we're in chapter 4 and verse 3. And we right off the bat read, what are we supposed to do about the unity of the Spirit? We're supposed to endeavor to keep it. Endeavor. Endeavor. When was the last time anybody used the word endeavor? Some of you have New King James. What does it say? Endeavor. What do you think they could have updated that? That's kind of an out-of-date word, isn't it? Somebody tell me what endeavor means. To try, okay. That isn't the fullness of it, but that is definitely a beginning. Can anyone expand on to try? What is an endeavor? There's something wrapped up in that word.
Don't give up.
Okay. So you're going to face difficulties and opposition. It takes... I'm not trying to put words in your mouth. I'm trying to build on... I like the don't give up. It's going to take some steadfastness. You're going to encounter difficulties. Don't give up. Are you good with that? You don't like having words put in your mouth, do you?
You gotta stand your ground.
Stand your ground. Okay. There's one in every group. Is there an usher that can escort this brother out? Yeah. Doggedness, beautiful. That sounds like an Irish word. No, I know what that means. Doggedness, excellent.
We have a terrier, and it was chasing a rabbit, a pet rabbit of ours.
Yes.
Wouldn't be persuaded to do anything until it found the rabbit, and then it barked, high-pitched barked, so I found it.
Good, mm-hmm. Didn't give up. Mm-hmm. I want to focus on the difficulty of the task. Okay, I take it that for a terrier to catch a rabbit, that's a labor. It's not just... For example, this morning, you'll all be glad to know, I brushed my teeth. I didn't endeavor to brush my teeth. I was pretty confident I could get that done. So an endeavor has something of staying the course, encountering difficulty and being dogged. Standing your ground, sorry. I want to read to you an excerpt from a speech that John F. Kennedy made shortly after the Cuban Missile Crisis and after the shoe-pounding thing. He used the word endeavor, and to me it just grabs a hold of what we need to think of when the Spirit of God says we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. That is, we're going to encounter difficulties, it's going to be costly, it's going to require a doggedness. We need to stay at it, and we need to expect not only difficulty, but sacrifice and cost. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's a beautiful word. The King James doesn't always get it right, but as far as I'm concerned, it hit the nail on the head here. September 12, 1962, John F. Kennedy at Rice University made this speech about the moonshot program. Most of you would not remember a day when space travel was something we hadn't done before, going to the moon. John F. Kennedy said this. He said he was committing the nation to reach the moon before the end of the decade, which was 7 years and 3 months. And they did. We made it barely by a few months. He said this. He said, we choose to go to the moon not because it is easy, but because it is hard. It is an endeavor we intend to accomplish. Do you intend to accomplish the endeavor of keeping the unity of the Spirit? Are you willing to say, like the terrier, I'm not going to be distracted. Nothing is going to turn me away from this. I'm expecting difficulties and I expect it to cost, but I am going to get it done. This is all wrapped up in that one word. The apostle warns us, keeping the unity of the Spirit is going to be an endeavor. I'd love to talk to all of you individually and find out what your experience has been in church life. Are we endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit? I want to notice about the fact that the apostle says endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's three things that we find out about the unity of the Spirit. First thing, it is currently in our possession. It is a spiritual reality. If you are a church of the living God, don't pray for the unity of the Spirit. You already have it. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. It is a spiritual reality and a scriptural brotherhood. It is an accomplished fact. The challenge is not to get it, it's to not lose it. Shame on us if we take something so precious, so hard won, at so costly a price, and let it go. Shame. Shame on us. So, keep the unity of the Spirit. It's in our possession. Second, it's valuable. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but let's just notice the fact that the unity of the Spirit was given to you at great cost. It's valuable. We don't guard things that aren't valuable. I have been here for a couple days, and I haven't seen any security systems at all for the stones on the parking lot out there. They're in your possession. You don't guard them. You're not worried about losing them because they aren't particularly valuable. Unity of the Spirit is valuable. It needs to be guarded or kept. Third thing, it's vulnerable. That is, it can be lost. If there was no way to lose the unity of the Spirit in a brotherhood, we would not be warned to guard it. We guard things that are vulnerable. In our possession, valuable and vulnerable. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. In the bond of peace, we see that peace in the brotherhood is the cement that holds the unity of the Spirit together. All right. Number of things we didn't get covered, but I think we hit the essentials. I do have a bit of a parable to tell you. A way to think about unity of the Spirit as you go back to your churches, your brotherhoods, and deal with real-world stresses, things that are attacking our unity of the Spirit. We know that the enemy of our souls hates more than anything what God loves more than anything. God's heart is for the unity of his people, so it shouldn't surprise us that the God of this world seeks to undermine the people of God by getting between them, creating disunity and dissension, right? I have a little bit of a parable. This story happened at our farm market, and it's unfortunate and a little embarrassing, but it's actually very instructive for how we consider the unity of the Spirit. I want to make a long story short. Had a little bit of an industrial accident at farm market. We carry 250-pound coolers of ice and milk and cheese, and it's a lot of heavy stuff in enormous coolers. And turns out you can fit 9 of them on a cart and end up with a cart that's really too big for one person to handle. I was coming down off a curb, down a slope into traffic, and a woman was walking in front of me, and she just stopped. And I don't know why she stopped, but all of a sudden, I have this enormous cart with 1,000 pounds of ice and cooler and milk and cheese coming at me, and it was going to roll over me and her. Well, I threw myself under the bus. I stopped the cart. It was more than I could do to physically stop it with my shoulder. So in a panic, in desperation, at the last second, I did something rather foolish, and I stuck my foot in front of the hard rubber wheels of this cart. Or you can probably imagine the rest of the story. It did stop the cart, but at great cost to my foot. It actually smashed my big toe pretty good. It's still fused. It kind of doesn't bend anymore, but it crushed it bad enough. Well, I won't. It's just after lunch. I don't want to ruin your lunch, but it kind of made a pulpy mess. And I knew, I kind of pulled the sneaker off, and I don't even want to know. I just put the shoe back on. Anyway, I had this pathetic toe. My wife told me to go to the doctor, but no, didn't listen to her. I knew better. I'm just going to doctor it, fix it up. And I started wearing sandals. I couldn't put a sock on. I couldn't put a shoe on. But oh, I had all kinds of ointments. And time went on. Month after month, went from summer to winter. I was still wearing a sandal with no sock. At this point, it had become a pride issue. I was not going to admit I should have listened to my wife and gone to the doctor. But here's this toe, and it was just off when it was pathetic. So we're getting into winter season, and I'm working in my sandals with no sock on and my disgraceful mashed-up toe. And we have these heavy coolers, and I kind of manage them at about all I can handle. But I have girls along that help, and it takes one of them on either end of the cooler, and they give this thing a swing, and they poof, up on the trailer. And I receive it, wrestle it back to where it goes. And so I'm standing there, I'm waiting to receive this cooler, and the girls are, one, two, here comes this big heavy cooler, bang! Right on my foot. This is bad. I'm gonna have to face my wife now, and it's worse. It didn't, not only didn't get better now, it'll be worse, right? Actually not. An amazing thing happened. This thing fell on my foot, it hurt. What are the odds that it fell on the bad foot? You're thinking 50-50, right? Who knows? I could have been standing like this, or I could have been standing like this. I didn't even think about it. You know, I had regarded that toe as vulnerable and precious for so long, I protected it without thinking about it. I no longer, well, it's fixed now. I finally went to the doctor. Thank you, Rebecca. He fixed it up like that. Now I got off course. I didn't even realize I was protecting that toe, but I knew it was vulnerable and I knew it was precious to me. And it turned out it wasn't a 50-50 shot, which foot was forward. That cooler's coming up, there's danger there. Bad foot goes back. Guard that foot, keep it back. You can mark down the parable of the big toe. The idea is with unity of the Spirit, we're warned here. It's precious, and it's vulnerable, and we keep it back. We protect it. And when tensions arise, and there's probably no carnality in this room, but maybe you know somebody that can be just pretty human when tensions arise, the first thing we do is realize unity of spirit is not to be touched. It needs to be guarded. We keep it back. We protect it. This business about, well, it's going to be my way or the highway or I'm going to take my ball and go home, or slinging accusations against saints of the living God carelessly. No room for that. The worthy walk, we've talked about the lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, goes on to say the purpose of that is to accomplish keeping the unity of the Spirit. Would to God that we could do that in a way that shows that it's precious to us because it's precious to God. So a Puritan writer wrote this about strife among the people of God. Discord and division, well, they are totally unbecoming among Christians. A wolf tearing apart a lamb, this is natural and expected. But when the blood-bought flock of Christ tears away at itself, it is unnatural, shocking, and repulsive. I want to close with Romans 15, if you'd turn there. Thank you for bearing with me. We have one more message today. I want to talk about a walk that is not as other Gentiles, the nonconformity. that we're called to. I want you to turn to Romans 15 with me. Verse 5. I'm going to leave this as a benediction for us. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Reminded of the purpose of the church after all. And what the apostle's telling us here is that it requires one mind and one mouth to glorify God. We cannot accomplish the purpose we were purchased for aside from being like-minded, single-minded, single mouth. We glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us. Again, to the glory of God. We glorify God when we receive one another as God received us. What in the world does that mean? Well, when God first received you, were you worthy of it? Did you deserve it? Receive your brother in exactly the same way. In his undeserving and unworthy position, receive him like God received you. That's what the apostle is calling us to here.